Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, one of the leaders of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the Gospel of John entitled Come and See. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about Himself and about us through His Word and about the transformation that He is doing in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is the desire of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not be used as a replacement or a substitute for you gathering with a local church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If we can help you in any way, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. John chapters 5 through 12 is called the Book of Signs, and it covers essentially half of the Gospel of John, and it covers about 3 years of Jesus' ministry. But chapter 13 starts a new section. It starts what's often called the Book of Glory, and it is 7 chapters. And those 7 chapters in particular cover about 24 hours of Jesus' life. And 5 chapters in particular focus on Jesus' final moments with his disciples, what's called the upper room discourse. And there's a structure that seems to have been developed by John in this section that's created in the form of a chiasm. We've talked about this different times. It's a way the author draws attention to the center by mirroring things as you go through. And I have a chart on the screen that hopefully Paul will be able to follow through as I talk. But it begins in chapter 13, verses 1 to 35, where we see that Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And at the end of the section, in chapter 17, we see where Jesus prays for the disciples. Those two things mirror one another. In chapter 13, verses 36 to 38, Jesus predicts Peter's denial. And that's mirrored in chapter 16, verses 29 to 30, when Jesus predicts all of the disciples will abandon him. In chapter 14, verses 1 to 14, Jesus says that he is leaving them, but they can trust God. And in chapter 16, verses 16 to 28, Jesus says he is leaving, but they will see him again. Paul, I think you need to go to the next slide, buddy. Next slide. Or maybe back one. I'm not sure. There should be one there. David, we got it back there or no? Oh, it's frozen. Oh, well, that would explain it. All right. Well, trust me, there is a slide. And it does show all this. Chapter 14, verses 15 to 26, Jesus promises the Spirit to the disciples. And in chapter 16, verses 16 to 28, Jesus promises the Spirit to the disciples. At chapter 14, verses 27 to 31, he predicts worldly trouble for the disciples, but peace from Jesus. And in chapter 15, verses 18 to 16, 4, Jesus predicts worldly rejection, but help from the Spirit. Oh, there we go. There we go. And in the center of this section is chapter 15, in where Jesus tells his disciples, "You abide with me." So that's the structure. So we're going to see some repeated elements as we go through over the next several weeks as we look at them. But today we're going to start with the first section, that's chapter 13, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Now, it's not uncommon to see videos or pictures of politicians doing service or volunteer work, particularly during an election season. We all remember seeing President Trump stick his head out the McDonald's drive-thru, or a governor maybe working at a soup kitchen, or a senator hosting a clothing drive. Now, it's impossible to know the true motives of all of those people, but it seems that those things are staged and scripted, that they're not genuine acts of service. They are doing it for a photo op. They are doing it as an advertising campaign, making sure that there are cameras and microphones and lots of paparazzi to catch every element. The Good Book Company, a Christian publishing company that I highly recommend to parents and grandparents for their children and grandchildren, has produced a series of biographies about various Christian men and women throughout history. One of the biographies they have written is about one of the most significant and powerful women of the last century, and that is Queen Elizabeth. And they call her in this biography series the Queen who chose to serve. She was not supposed to be queen. Her uncle was supposed to be king, but he abdicated the throne, and then her father unexpectedly became king in 1936. And during World War II in 1944, Princess Elizabeth was trained in the army as a driver and as a mechanic. Though she never saw combat action, she helped the British forces. 8 years later, her father died and she was unexpectedly crowned queen. She said in 2014, nearly 60 years into her reign, for her, the life of Jesus, the Prince of Peace, is an inspiration and anchor for her life. Her favorite Bible verse, she said, is Mark 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, I don't know if Queen Elizabeth's service was any more or less scripted than our politicians, but there is one who is even greater than she is, who truly came to serve people. Not just in word or pretense or photo ops, but in deed. And John 13 describes this example of the most shocking kingly service. And John 13 gives us an exhortation to us as a church to similar self-sacrificial love by demonstrating Jesus' actions and then demonstrating this horrible betrayal. Jesus reenacts what he is going to do on the cross in this powerful illustration of foot washing for his disciples so that they can see the new life that is present in the new covenant community of Jesus, a commitment to the King and love for one another. And so would you stand with me as we read John 13, as I read, and you can follow along. It says, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus for whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he dipped it, the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Jesus, the great King who serves us. May we follow in his likeness and be a servant of others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to notice first in verses 1 to 3, the exaltation of startling goodness. The exaltation of startling goodness. Many people believe that Jesus is celebrating the Passover feast with his disciples on Nisan 15. And this seems unlikely. We've talked about this at different times. But Jesus says here in particular that it is before the feast, not the day of it. In other words, it seems like John is saying this is the day before. And this would put it on Nisan 14, likely at dusk when day 13 becomes 14. You have to remember that days are counted differently by the Jews. They count them evening to morning. And so one day for the Jewish people encompasses two of our days. So when we say Nisan 14, we're thinking probably Tuesday night into Wednesday morning. It's 24 hours before the actual Passover begins on Nisan 15. And in less than 12 hours, Jesus will be arrested, tried, and convicted. And at the end of Nisan 14, at about 3 p.m., all the Passover lambs for the Jewish people will be slaughtered for the Passover feast. And Jesus likely was crucified on that same day, Nisan 14, at about 3 p.m. as well. And so while it's possible the disciples are eating a traditional Passover feast, I don't think that's what they're doing. They're eating a meal. It's not necessary they did. They could have, but it's not necessary. And the meal's not the focus anyway. John is not concerned about the meal. The last message that Jesus gives is his focus. That's what he's concerned about. That's why we have no details really about the meal. Just like Moses. You remember Moses, before he dies, he gives a covenant message to the people of Israel as they enter the promised land and instructs them about what life will be like. And here, Jesus does the same thing. Just before he dies, he instructs his disciples about the new covenant that he is bringing about. But before Jesus begins to speak in chapter 13, John draws our attention to things about Jesus that he wants us to know, things that sort of set up the rest of the story. If you don't pay attention to verses 1 to 3, you won't see the absolute amazingness of what happens in the rest of the chapter. John wants us to see the greatness of Jesus. And so John first talks about, in verse 1, he talks about how Jesus loved the disciples to the end. John wants us to see his love. And he's talking about the end of his life. He's going to demonstrate his love all the way to the end by dying for them. Jesus has a deep love for his people. He has a deep love for us. He loves to the end. But then John also wants to highlight the kindness of Jesus. The kindness of Jesus, because he says in verse 2, the devil had already put in the heart of Judas to betray him. So here is the betrayer sitting at a table with the king, and the king is feeding and serving this betrayer. Jesus already knows who he is. He already knows his plans. He already knows his deceptiveness. And yet, rather than treat Judas with contempt or hostility, Jesus does something that is otherworldly. He shows kindness to this man. You have to keep this verse 2 in the back of your mind throughout the rest of the story, because if you don't, you won't see the goodness of Jesus. Jesus is good to the betrayer. But then you also see the authority of Jesus. Verse 3 says that the Father had given all things into Jesus' hands. So Jesus has everything in his hands. Everything that is about to happen. Judas is scheming. The religious leaders are scheming. And Jesus has all authority and control over it. Jesus is not surprised by anything that's happening. He is in control. He will lay down his life. His life will not be taken from him. Jesus is the great, good King. And we need to see that goodness. And we need to see that goodness all the time. But in particular in this story, we need to see the goodness of Jesus. He is the great man. He is the great king. He is the great God. You need to marvel at that every day. You need to dig into God's word every day and spend time understanding the greatness of Jesus. And this brief summary of Jesus' greatness by John is meant to make the next few verses shocking. Because you have this great divine kindness, this being lifted up for us in verses 1 through 3, and you have this devilish treachery that is brewing underneath the surface. King Jesus deserves to be served. He is so good, he is so great, and yet he is not going to be served. Instead, in verses 4 to 20, we see an example of shocking service by the king. It says that Jesus gets up from supper. He lays aside his outer garments. He takes this towel. He ties around his waist. He pours water into a basin, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. This is very peculiar. Feet are dirty and smelly in general. In the first century, they were much more dirty and smelly. So the hospitality of foot washing happens when someone enters the house so that you don't get all the dirty and the disgusting all over your floor. We do not wear our shoes in our house. And I've been having foot problems recently, so I had to buy some sandals, some slippers to wear inside because it hurt my feet to walk on the hardwood floor. That's how you do traditional hospitality. You would remove your sandals, you'd remove your feet, you'd get them washed, and then you'd go eat. But here, they're being washed during the meal. So this is not about cleanliness. This is not Jesus saying, okay, let's make sure everybody has clean feet. It is not about clean feet. But even more, in the first century, cleaning feet was not something even a hired servant would typically do if you had one available. Cleaning feet was for slaves because cleaning feet was beneath the hired servant. So do you see kind of what's happening here? You have this great king, and he is the ruler of everything, and he is coming in, and he is doing the action that a slave would do. The king becomes a slave. And in doing so, Jesus is violating not law, but he's violating all the social norms of the day. In this act of sacrificial kindness. And what's interesting is that who is at this table? All 12 disciples, including the betrayer. He is washing all of them. Now, the Catholic Church, I think, would say that Peter was primarily the only one that gets his feet washed, and they do that obviously to exalt Peter. But it seems in the story that all the disciples get their feet washed. And at some point, Jesus gets to Peter. And Peter is scandalized by what Jesus is doing. In a sense, rightfully so. And so Peter does what he does best. He rebukes the king. The audacity of Peter, right? To correct the king. And he says, "You will never wash my feet, Jesus." He's so bold and confident. He's like, "Yeah, all the disciples are going to think I'm great. Because I'm the one standing up. All you other numbskulls, you let him wash your feet. I refuse to be washed." And Peter thinks he is totally in the right and Jesus is totally in the wrong. But it is Peter who's in the wrong. His rejection is not modesty. His rejection is self-righteousness. It's disobedience. You see, Jesus is extending to Peter grace. He's doing something Peter does not deserve. He's washing his feet. He's extending him grace. And what's Peter's response to grace? "I don't want it." But Jesus says, "If I don't wash your feet, Peter, you have no share with me." So this clearly has little to do with feet. Those who want to make foot washing the repeated norm for the church or a sacrament of the church miss what Jesus is saying. Foot washing is meant to do two things. First, it's meant to symbolize the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. If you want to have a relationship with Jesus, you must be washed clean. If you are not washed, you cannot have a relationship with Jesus. And if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, then you have no relationship with the Father. And if you have no relationship with the Father, you have no salvation. Everyone must be washed. Well, Peter hears that, and he's like, "Well, if that's the case, don't just wash my feet, Jesus. Wash my feet and wash my head and wash my hands, and let's just do the whole thing. Wash me." And Peter's reversal is so strange because he still thinks it's all about water. He still thinks it's all about bathing. He can't get beyond the physical reality. But not only that, he first rebukes Jesus for wanting to wash his feet, and then he commands Jesus to do more. Peter needs to be washed by the sacrificial death of Jesus. But Jesus says, in a sense, that Peter is already clean. How can that be? How can he already be clean if the death hasn't happened yet? It's because Peter's faith is in Jesus and he has repented of it and he is following after Christ. That is being is giving to him, right, justification by faith. He is justified by his faith in what Jesus is and what he will do. Judas, on the other hand, the washing of his feet doesn't save him. Why? Because he has no faith and he has no repentance. It's just physical washing for him. It has no eternal benefit. It has no blessing to him. It's just feet. You see, foot washing is meant to point to the cross. And so Jesus is saying, if I don't wash you, you'll never be clean. But it also points to something else. It points to what's to come for them. Because obviously, it's not the foot washing that saves, it's the cross. So what else does Jesus have in mind here? Well, again, some Christians see foot washing as a sacrament. They think it should be performed literally every week or often, like the Lord's Supper or like baptism. But one of the things that we learn in the New Testament is that the disciples who are present here in this room, and many of them who write letters to the church later, they give us a hint about what Jesus meant. In the New Testament writings, we see that the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper are repeated and commanded at different times in the New Testament to be done. You should do these things. But nowhere in the New Testament is foot washing repeated as a command to the church. Nowhere. If it was so important, why didn't the disciples command all the churches, "You must do this"? I think it's because the point is not the foot washing. The point is the sacrificial service of others by those who love Jesus. Just like our King humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, to lovingly serve his disciples, to lovingly serve the inferior, we are called to also humble ourselves and to serve other people. We're not greater to lesser. I'm not better than you and you're less than me. We're equal, so we're to serve one another. So we don't see the foot washing repeated, but we do see the command behind it. Throughout the letters of Paul, Paul says, serve one another, love one another, bear with one another, pray for one another, take care of one another. We see all of those commands repeated over and over again. And so the apostles, I think, are rightly interpreting this event for us, saying that Jesus' washing of the feet is meant to point ahead to the cross, but it's also meant to set aside the disciples for service, to serve other people sacrificially. Jesus says, you don't understand this now, but you will. And that's not surprising because there's a lot of things they didn't understand, but they did. They didn't understand what Jesus was talking about at the temple until after the resurrection. They didn't understand what Jesus was talking about the Sabbath until after the resurrection. They didn't understand what Jesus was talking about the cross until after the resurrection. After the resurrection, all these things will make sense. They don't understand it today, but they will. And once they understand it, they will realize that they have a mission, that they have a calling to follow in the likeness and pattern of Jesus, humbly serving other people. They're to serve their brothers and sisters in the church. They're to serve the lost, and they are to serve their enemies. Foot washing is not meant to be reenacted. Foot washing is meant to be a symbol of self-denial. It's a radical kind of service. You say, well, Jesus cannot expect me to do that because I'm just a person. Jesus is God. He can do anything. And Jesus, I think, anticipates our argument. He anticipates our laziness to say, well, I'm not going to serve people because I'm just a God. I'm just a person. Jesus is God. He's so much better. I'm just going to defer to him. And so Jesus says, you call me teacher and Lord. You are right. So then, if I am your Lord and teacher and have washed your feet, then you also ought to wash other people's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I do. A servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you who do them. See, Jesus says that what he's doing is so illogical, it makes no sense from the world's standards, a superior serving an inferior. And so he supports the illogical by using a logical statement, because I'm the teacher and because I'm God, because I served you, you are to serve other people. He doesn't say you're exempt because you're not God. He says, no, you are to do it precisely because you are my people. When we don't serve other people, what we're really saying is that we are greater than the king. When we don't serve other people, we are saying that we have more dignity than Jesus, that we have more glory than Jesus, that we are worth more than Jesus. Jesus says to the disciples, you do these things, and when you do them, you will be blessed. There is blessing in serving. And how do we know that? Because this is what Jesus does and accomplishes in his own life. Philippians chapter 2 says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God, what? Highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Jesus is the model. He's the servant king who came down to make us clean and send us out in humble service representing him. He served us in his death. He served us in his life. And he says, you too will be blessed, lifted up, exalted, as you humbly serve others. This is to be the rule of our lives. This is not the rule for most lives of Christians today. Most of us live for ourselves. We live for ourselves even when we do acts of service, because we only serve when it's really convenient and when it really lines up with everything in our lives so that we can have the best opportunity, or when it makes us feel really good. And Jesus says, no, you are to be a servant of people, just like Jesus. And Jesus invokes the divine name in his command. He says that you will believe that I am he. In the Greek, more literally, could you just say, I am. And so what he's saying is that you would believe that what? I am God. You see my service? I am God. Now you go, you serve likewise. And then Jesus ends this section by saying something I think that's easy to miss. And if we miss it, we can misunderstand the rest of the New Testament very easily. He says, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. And so who does Jesus send? He sends these disciples. He sends these apostles. And what do? They write about Jesus' life, many of them. And many Christians today would go, I reject Paul, but I accept Jesus. I reject Peter's writings, but I accept Jesus. Paul is full of commands and rules and things that we're supposed to do. Jesus is full of grace. If you reject Paul, you reject Jesus. If you reject Paul's teaching to serve others, then you reject Jesus. And if you reject Paul, you reject the Father. And if you reject the Father, you have no salvation. Jesus is elevating the disciples, not in terms of their role and function, but in terms of their message. He's saying, if you receive what they say and what they write, then you receive me. So we're to see this example of shocking service. And thirdly, I want you to see the enigma of self-serving betrayal. Verses 18 to 30. Several years ago, I was sitting in a deacon's meeting at another church, planning and praying for the people in the room and praying for the future, not realizing that one of the men sitting across the table is actively scheming and undermining everything I'm doing. If I had known in that moment what he was doing, how I would have responded to him probably wouldn't have been very gracious. I mean, what would I have done? I probably would have been like Donald Trump at Charlie Kirk's memorial. I hate my enemies. I doubt I would have forgiven them in that moment. I doubt I would have been kind. So Jesus here, he's sitting at this table, and he says that there's one sitting across from him, or sitting next to him, maybe next to him, I think, Judas, who is going to betray him. And he quotes Psalm 41:9 that we read this morning in our prayer time with Tom. He quotes this passage. The whole context is in view, but it says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted my heel against me. So here's Judas. He is fulfilling a psalm. He is he is the prophesied betrayer. A righteous sufferer is betrayed by someone close to him. Jesus, just like David, is betrayed by a friend. Now, Jesus doesn't elaborate immediately on what he's saying. He just says it. And then he says, I'm telling you this before it takes place so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. So I want you to see just very quickly and notice that the betrayer is in the midst and Jesus tells them not so they can figure it out. He doesn't tell them so they can smoke out the betrayer. Okay, quick, let's figure it out. Everybody raise your hand. You know, who was here last night? He's not betraying. He's not trying to figure it out. He's telling them so that when the betrayer comes, they will believe that he is God. Because he knows. Then Jesus, in verse 21, says he is troubled by this. He's troubled by the betrayer. We've seen Jesus be troubled in other parts of John, particularly at the death of Lazarus. He's troubled. He's broken in his heart. He is weepy. He is heavy laden. He is troubled. Jesus is not surprised by the betrayer. It's not like he's sitting there going, oh man, I did not think it was Judas. Is Judas really? No, he's troubled. And why does John say that? I think John says this because he wants us to see that Jesus is not stoic and unemotional. Because it's easy for us to be like, oh, well, he just doesn't care. Right? Because he's God. He doesn't care as a betrayer. He's not stoic. He's not unemotional. It's not that he doesn't care. He's looking at Judas, and he is looking at his eyes, and he is troubled because someone he loves is actively betraying him. But Jesus doesn't respond with vindictiveness. He's troubled and heartbroken, but he is not vengeful. How would we respond? How would we respond if someone that we knew and loved was actively betraying us that very moment? I know how someone's wrong because I've heard it. I would kill that person. I would so get them back. I would get my justice. We would be so spiteful and vengeful and hateful, and yet Jesus sits across from this betrayer. He sits next to Judas, who's scheming and betraying him, and he responds with kindness and compassion. I think that's why when I heard Donald Trump say, "I hate my enemies," I think what bothered me so much was because as Christians, I think that we think that that's the norm. But that's not the norm. As followers of Christ, when we have an enemy in front of us, we are to be kind and gentle and gracious to our enemies. Gabriel and I are reading at night right now stories of the early church. It's riveting reading for a seven-year-old. But we're reading about the early church that was being thrown to the lions. And what's amazing is that Justin Martyr and all these other guys, as they're being ridiculed and beaten and abused and taken to their death, their mantra is, we will not fight back. We will not hate them. We will love the governor or Caesar or the soldiers until they take our lives. We will not hate them. But that is not how we are today. As Christians, we are so filled with hate, and because people in power say that it's okay to be hateful, we've forgotten that the King who is over all of them says, you are not to be hateful. We can respond to betrayers like the evil one, or we can respond to betrayers like Jesus. Now, the disciples are confused because they cannot imagine who would be a betrayer. In other words, there's nothing in Judas' life that would indicate he was a betrayer. They couldn't point back and go, oh yeah, you see all these things he's been doing? They have no idea who's the betrayer. And so Peter, in the text, I don't have time to talk about it, but it's very fascinating. Peter somehow has this secret language with John in which he just motions to John and does something, you know, a little head nod, I don't know, an eye wink. And John knows exactly what Peter's saying. Like, they know each other that well. And John goes, Jesus, who is it? And Jesus doesn't really tell them. He just simply says, it's the one who I give this morsel to. And they still don't get it. Because then when Jesus gives the morsel to Judas, they don't all go, let's get him. No, they're all like, why is he leaving? Is he buying more food for tomorrow? Did we forget something? They have no idea. And when Jesus leaves the room, they assume the best of him. We often don't assume the best of anybody, right? If I text you or you text me, I read your text and I immediately assign some kind of motive to that. Wow, she must be mad. I mean, it's literally words on a screen with no emoji. It's all caps. Oh, they are really mad. They didn't just leave their all caps on. They're just really mad, right? We assign motive. We assign blame so easily. And yet here, they assume the best of the betrayer. We don't assume the best of the people in this room. And the disciples assume the best of the worst person in the room. And then Judas, in a way that calls to mind Jesus' words throughout the gospel, he leaves the presence of Jesus. And where does he go? Into the darkness. It's very symbolic. He's leaving the light. He's going in the darkness. He's betraying Jesus. There is nothing noble about walking away from Jesus. And sadly, some of the people that we love, maybe some of the people that you're married to, your children, your friends, your coworkers, some of the people that we know have betrayed Jesus just like Judas and have walked away. Judas repays the love and goodness of Jesus by handing him over to the authorities for pennies. Judas is faced with a choice: repent and turn away from his treachery, or believe in Jesus, or walk away entirely. And what does Judas do? He walks. Like, we should be blown away by the betrayal. And we should be so concerned of our own lives to say, what prevents me from being like that? Because let's be honest, Judas knows Jesus, I think, far better than many of us do. So we have the enigma of self-serving betrayal, and then we finally have the exhortation to self-sacrificial love. So within the midst of this, you have this betrayal in the center, and on either side, you have the act of service, and you have this command to love. Judas leaves the room, and then Jesus finally begins his farewell address. The betrayer is gone. Now Jesus can focus on his disciples. These are the people that will represent him. And he says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And so he makes plain his identity again. He's saying, I am the Son of Man who will rule over the nations. I will rule forever. That is me, but I am going to die. Jesus is glorified in his death on the cross. He's glorified in his sacrifice for the sins of people. He fulfills all righteousness. This instrument of shame and death and cruelty and injustice is going to be used for glory and life and tenderness and victory. This is how Jesus will demonstrate his love for his disciples to the end. And in that moment, as he's preparing to die, what is he concerned about? He's concerned about them. And he says, little children. He's looking at them and he's heartbroken for them. He's saying, these are children. They need guidance. He says, little children, I am only with you for a little bit longer, maybe 6 hours, and I give you a new commandment. After the first exodus from Egypt, God gave the nation of Israel all these commands through Moses, this covenant as they prepared to enter into the promised land of what life would be like. And now Jesus here announces a new exodus. He announces a new covenant, a new salvation. And as they prepare for this new pilgrimage to a better promised land, he gives one command, one: love others as I have loved you. That's the law. All the rest of it is obsolete. It's so fascinating that in the New Testament that Jesus has fulfilled the law, and that in the New Testament there are no teachings in the New Testament that instruct Christians to keep the feasts, observe the Passover, keep the food laws, the kosher laws, none of those things. They're all gone, and there is one law that replaces it, and that is you love people. You die to self. You serve them, you care for them, you lift them up, you pray for them, you bear with them, you struggle through life with them. You love people. Here Jesus is facing his own death, and what is he thinking of? He's thinking of others. When we go through trials and difficulty, what are we thinking of? Ourselves. How often do I hear people say, I can't serve you right now because I have a lot of stuff going on in my life. You have more stuff than Jesus? Jesus is going to be stapled to a tree. He's going to be hung and suffocate to death. Your stuff is more hard than that. He's serving as he's preparing to go through all that. And we can't serve when we're sick or when we go through a trial or when we have a lot going on. Jesus is being betrayed and he's thinking of his friends. And he's loving them. You know, I know we live in this world where there's heightened frustration towards other people, but how often do we hear people say or verbalize or write, right? I cannot love the other party. I cannot love a Democrat. I can't love a Republican. They are all wicked. I can't serve those people. Remember, Jesus served and loved the most betrayer of all. There is no excuse for us not to serve our friends. There is no excuse for us not to serve our church. There is no excuse for us not to serve our enemies. Our love is to be put on display. Not so that we get the credit or get promoted or get a raise, but so that people will know that we follow Jesus. And because many of us don't serve and love people, the world is looking at you and saying, if you follow Jesus, I want no part of that. because you are just as selfish and unkind and unloving as I am. So I don't need a religion to follow. I already got all that stuff. Christ loved us first. He has called us to love because we are loved. You know, Jesus came to serve you by taking your sins upon himself on the cross and paying the penalty that you deserved. And you receive that gift by faith. And the invitation to you is the same invitation went to Peter and Judas. Will you believe? Will you repent? Will you come to Jesus and find salvation? Because if that's not true of you, today is the day. You only have a little while longer. But it doesn't matter who you are, the worst betrayer or the most self-righteous religious follower, Jesus will forgive all of you. So come to him. For others of you, if you claim to follow Jesus, you are commanded to serve other people. Yet some of you are so focused on your careers, your hobbies, your children, yourself, you don't have time to humble and serve other people. I just want to share with you that Brooke Gaudio spends several hours every month making a schedule for some of the service that goes on in our church, downstairs, upstairs. And I say this with all kindness and humility, but some of you selfishly refuse to serve. You convince yourself that you're exempt. Well, I'm old. My knee hurts. I've had kids. I have grandkids. It doesn't apply to you. But Jesus says, have this mind among you that is yours in Christ Jesus. He served. You are called to serve. And others of you still, you're on the schedule to serve. But when it is your time to serve, for some reason, in a way that you wouldn't do for anything else in life, you show up 15 minutes late. You're not modeling the kind of sacrificial service and love that Jesus called you to do. You're modeling a self-priority, self-focused, self-serving life of Judas. And church, we need you to step up better. Because you know what happens when you're late? Someone like Brooke Gaudio has to go serve three times. Or worse yet, you don't show up at all. And so someone else has to go serve again. If you can't be here for some reason, things happen. People get sick, you know, your kids all of a sudden have the stomach flu. We don't want you here with the stomach flu. Please do not come. So they get the stomach flu. You know what you do? You call someone. Hey, Sandy, Veronica, Verge, can you please take my place and I will make it up to you. Too many of you are failing in your service or not serving at all. And God calls you to serve. If you're a follower of Jesus, you've been anointed for service, to take on the form of a servant, to love others, to bear with others, to let the world know that you are discipled by your service. Not by your arguments, not by your debates, not by your t-shirts or your tweets, to let them know that you are a follower of Jesus by your love. Show the world what it means to live together in the new covenant community of Jesus with love. But others of you, you are serving faithfully every week. And if we highlighted what you did, you'd be embarrassed because you don't want the attention. And so I just want to encourage you, if you are serving faithfully and you are serving diligently, Jesus pleased with your service. And your service does not go unnoticed, even if it goes unpraised here. You will be blessed for your service. There are rewards in heaven for your service. So press on. Don't give up. Not one act of opening the church or setting up or running sound or changing diapers or teaching children is ever wasted. I want to just highlight one more thing at the end of this section real quickly as we close. There is hope for betrayers. There is hope for self-serving betrayers. Look at the end of John 13. Simon Peter says to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow, but you will follow after. Nobody's saying, you can't die for me now, but you will die later. Trust me, Peter. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you? I will lay down my life for you. Do you hear that? What a bold declaration. I will die for you, Jesus. And Jesus says, will you lay down your life for me? Because I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times. Just like Thomas back in John 11. Thomas said, we'll go and die with you, Jesus. We'll go. And I think Thomas meant it. And I think Peter means it here as well. But he doesn't understand. And Jesus corrects him again. He says, will you offer your life on behalf of me? In other words, will you sacrifice yourself for me? Not only will Peter not die for Jesus, Peter will deny Jesus. The irony is immense. Peter will do the opposite. Peter will not give up his life for Jesus. Peter will give up Jesus for his life. He will sell him out for nothing. And so here you have these two betrayers. You have Judas and you have Peter. Both give up Jesus to save themselves. Both are heartbroken for their actions. Only one is restored. The one who runs back to the one that he betrayed finds mercy. I don't know in what ways you have betrayed Jesus, but I am sure that all of us have done similar or will do similar things as Peter. But there is hope for self-serving betrayers. Jesus forgives and restores and transforms betrayers. How do we know? Because look at Peter. At the end of John, he's restored. And then a few decades later, Peter writes his letters to the church, and that is a totally different man than the arrogant, self-serving, self-righteous follower of Jesus. Jesus forgives, and when he forgives, there is no condemnation left. You see, the Savior that serves betrayers at his own dinner feast also forgives betrayers and invites them to a better feast. So don't live in your betrayal. Don't give up in your betrayal. Don't die in your betrayal. When you betray Jesus in your sinfulness, your sinful choices, your selfishness, you run to Jesus because he will forgive you. He will restore you. He never betrays. And just as John called the disciple that Jesus loved, that's himself, he's calling himself that. Later in his letters, John calls the church the beloved of Jesus. He calls you the disciples that Jesus loved. All those who follow Jesus have an intimate relationship with him. And God declares his love for the world, and God declares his personal, intimate love for you and for me. His love is made most clear through the death of Jesus on the cross. And when we receive this service by faith, we are washed clean from head to toe, set apart for the ministry of reconciliation, for service, a ministry of love and kindness and sacrifice. We are motivated to love others, not to earn God's favor, but because God loved us first. God in the flesh, a king who serves, a humiliation that glorifies, judgment that justifies. That is the message of the gospel. And it's good news.